systematic theology around the greatness and majesty of God. And in doing that, I was thinking about the song, How Great Is Our God, and how much really using that is kind of a, how many of you guys know the song, How Great Is Our God? Taking little excerpts of that song and then using it as a platform to expose the majesty of God. So tonight, the message is called Clothed in Majesty. Clothed in Majesty. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And the big idea tonight, if you're taking notes, is this, that God's majesty moves us from being undone to being unleashed. God's majesty moves us from being undone to being unleashed. And so we'll begin. And the first point tonight is bow before the majesty of God. These points tonight are active. These points are responsive. So what should be a response from us when we see the majesty of God? Bow before the majesty of God. So Isaiah 6, beginning verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. So Isaiah did not just stumble into a supernatural moment. What he experienced was really a divine invasion. Heaven cracking open, glory spilling into time and space, leaving a mark on his life that would never fade and that still echoes today in our life as we read this encounter. The opening phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, is not just a timestamp for historians. It's a moment of national unraveling. The nation of Israel had begun to unravel. Uzziah's reign, if you know King Uzziah, he was a king of Judah. He had a long and mostly stable reign, but it ended in tragedy. If you remember, Isaiah was struck with leprosy when he arrogantly stepped into the temple to burn incense, in which only the high priest was allowed to do. And when that happened, he defied God's holiness, and he was confronted, judged, and lived the rest of his life in leprosy, and then died in isolation and disgrace. The throne on earth for Israel was empty, and everything else felt uncertain in that moment of national crisis. But that's exactly when heaven opened up. Isaiah was lifted not to a better vantage point on earth, but to the throne room of heaven to get a picture and to hear the sounds of heaven. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we were able to capture a recording of heaven, what that would do to us? Now, whether he was in the body or it was a vision, we're not told, but here's what matters. Isaiah saw. He saw. And what he saw blew past the edges of human language and category. He saw the Lord high, exalted, enthroned. The real king was not missing. He was on his throne. So Isaiah gives no detailed description of God's face because Scripture makes it clear that no one can see God in his unveiled essence and live. It's just impossible. But what Isaiah experienced is what theologians call, what we call theophany. He experienced a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence, most likely in the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And of all the things that seized his attention in that moment, it was a robe. The train of his robe filled the temple. How many of you have ever read Isaiah 6 before? How many of you have ever wondered, what is that? What's the robe mean? What's the train of his robe filled? Why would such a description be marked? But in ancient culture, a king's majesty was reflected in the length of their robe. And here, the robe doesn't just brush the floor. It fills the entire room of heaven's throne. There's no space left for any rival. There's no space left for any competition. There's no margin for any shared glory. Majesty wraps the entire scene of heaven's throne. And above the throne, there were seraphim, and they were moving with a burning purpose. These aren't Cupid-like cherubs with soft features playing a harp and singing lullabies. No. Seraphim actually means burning ones. They are lit by the nearness of God, and they're overwhelmed by his holiness. And every time in Scripture that someone encounters an angel of God, the first thing the angel of God says is what? Fear not. Why? Because if you saw an angel, you would try to bury your head through the carpet out of terror, out of the sheer holiness that is reflected from their existence in the presence of God. And so it says, with two wings they covered their faces. Why? Reverence. With two they covered their feet. Why? Humility. And then with two they fly. Why? Service. And their posture preaches louder than their voices. Even the purest beings are undone in the presence of the living God. Now, here's the sobering contrast for us. We are often far too casual with the one who makes the angels tremble. We've not only brought God down to our level, we've tried to wrap him up in our preferences. This is a significant problem in modern Christianity in America. We shrink the greatness of God with slogans, toss his name in cliches, turn worship into background noise for us as we work or play. And we anthropomorphize God, and when we do that, we take away his majesty in our lives. But Isaiah's vision breaks our reduction. This is the God that we see here in Isaiah 6 is not a God that you can manage. It's not a God who exists to bless your brand and decorate your life. This is the God who is enthroned in absolute holiness. The train of his robe fills the temple because there's no room for anyone else. And his presence shakes the foundations. The doorposts and the thresholds shake with seismic wonder. The majesty of God. And his glory fills the earth. His majesty swallows every lesser thing. We don't invite God into our story. He invites us into his. And so we don't accessorize God. We bow before him. And when we bow before him in majesty, we realize something. Every crown falls in comparison to the majesty of God. Every excuse fades. Every false god is exposed in the light of God's glory. And when we see that, when we really see that, I promise you, you're never going to be the same. There's no way. And then worship is no longer a routine. It becomes a holy and sacred response to the glory of God, to His majesty. And what happens with us? We slow down. We hush the inner noise of our lives. We stop treating God like a consultant and begin surrendering to Him as our King. Transformation doesn't begin with a guess at who God is. Transformation begins with an accurate vision of the majesty and glory of God. And I can tell you today that this is missing in the American church. And just because a church does more traditional music does not make it any less marginal in the way that people view God. If just because a church plays contemporary Christian rock or whatever doesn't mean that it despises the majesty of God. I've been in churches that sing traditional and enjoy the majesty of God. I've been in churches that are traditional that ignore the majesty of God. It's not about music. Worship is not about music. It never has been. Stop calling what we do in church as we sing worship. It's not. It's singing. And singing is a spoke in the wheel of worship. Never forget that. Because when you reduce worship to simply singing, you've reduced the majesty of who God is. And you're talking about a person who, for many, many years, made their living by writing worship songs and writing Christian songs. Our purpose was never to help people sing as the cumulative form of worship. It was a springboard into the real aspect of worship, which is to be in awe of the majesty and greatness of God. So we cultivate that kind of vision by opening our Bibles, not to find life tips, but to behold the living God. We cultivate that kind of vision when we pray, not to get things from God, but to declare His praise and His lordship over the universe and over our lives. We gather with His people, not out of habit, but to encounter this Holy One that we see in high definition in Isaiah chapter 6. Yeah, we slow down, we make space. We confess quickly. We seek His face with open hands and expectant hearts. If we want to live like Isaiah, then we have to see what Isaiah saw. And the way forward will not come through trying harder. It comes from looking higher. Transformation does not come from working harder. It comes from lifting our eyes higher. And until the glory of God becomes more real to us than all the noise around us, we won't be transformed. But when it does, we are never the same. God's majesty moves us from being undone to being unleashed. And so we bow before the majesty of God. And secondly, we break under the weight of His holiness. I asked this question last Sunday. What was the difference between King Saul and King David when they both sinned? One made excuses, the other broke. And then I asked the question, when's the last time that you've been broken by God? And here we see that if we truly are experiencing the fullness of God, we break under the weight of His holiness. Verse 3 of chapter 6. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah's vision doesn't just stop at seeing the majesty of God, it presses into something even deeper. The seraphim, these burning messengers of God's glory, don't chant endlessly about God's power or God's mercy or any of the other phenomenal attributes. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Not once, not twice, three times in all of Scripture. Only the holiness of God is echoed in this manner. You'll never see it in any other capacity. Why? Well, it's not for poetic effect. It's for theological weight and precision. See, this holiness of God is not partial. It's complete. It's infinite. It's unrivaled. It's not just one of God's characteristics. The holiness of God is not just one aspect of God's nature. It is the blazing brilliance of all his attributes in perfect harmony. You could literally equate the glory of God, the weight of God, with the holiness of God, the separateness of God, theologically. And so it belongs not to one person of the Godhead, but to all three. That's why it's said three times. So you know, where's the proof of the Trinity? We'll take a look in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll see more than one data point here. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. And the Spirit is holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's the cry of heaven. And it echoes the eternal majesty of the Trinity. Let that just touch you for a moment. God is holy in his separateness, in his moral purity, in his unapproachable light. There's no flaw, no shade, no compromise. And when the seraphim declare it, creation itself responds. The doorposts, these unshakable anchors of the temple in heaven, start to tremble. Think about that. Has anyone ever been in an earthquake? Well, my family, all six of us, were in a 7.1 earthquake in November of 2018 in Anchorage. You didn't hear about it because a lot of things that happen in Alaska don't make it to national news. But for a moment, it was a global news story. And I can tell you, it was the most terrifying experience of my life. And I typically don't get all that scared. But I truly believed that this was it. This was the end of my life. And I was on my bed. It was like 8:31. And I was getting ready to take two of the kids to school. And I tried to walk down. I had to crawl on the floor to get to the doorposts of my bedroom to go down to try to get my kids. And I could see our chandelier doing this, and our security went off. And I'm yelling as loud as I can, "Valerie, Valerie!" She's like, "I can't hear you." I'm like, "Valerie, are you okay? I can't." Like, we're having a fight and we're about to die. But talk about feeling small. Talk about feeling, in a sense, undone. I cannot imagine what it would be like to listen to the angelic hosts of heaven and literally be shaken to my core. Could you? So this moment is not a dramatic backdrop. It's just a divine statement. God's presence isn't just glorious, it's hazardous to sinners. Did you get that? God's presence isn't just glorious, it's hazardous to sinners. The smoke filled the temple. What? The smoke takes us back to Mount Sinai, remember? Where God's presence descended in fire and cloud on the mountain. Lightning split the sky, the mountain shook, and even Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And it reminds us, I want you to hear this. God is not safe. He's holy. That may throw your theology off a little bit. I would just say go back and read Lord of the Rings, where they talk about Aslan, and it says he's not safe. Remember that? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God. God is not safe. He is holy. Your pillow is safe, right? Your blankie is safe. But God, no, he's holy. And the smoke was not just dramatic. It was, listen to this, it was a barrier of mercy. God's holiness was so intense, it had to be veiled with something. Even in heaven. Think about that. So you don't just wander into the almighty presence of God. You come shaken or you don't come at all. What does that mean? It means this, is that if there's never been a point in your life when you were shaken by your own sin and the holiness of God, you might really want to reconsider if you know Christ or not. Because every sinner has to be brought to that moment. I don't mean necessarily emotional, but there's a gravity of knowing that God is holy and I'm not, and something has to happen for me to be rescued. How many of you agree with that? It's extraordinarily important. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. He didn't go, oh, wow, this. He goes, woe to me, I'm ruined. That word ruined in the Hebrew means to be undone or unraveled, disintegrated, completely unmade. Isaiah doesn't feel a mere conviction. He feels obliterated. I remember coming to Christ feeling a heaviness of my soul that I could not escape. It was no question. And if I were to compare myself against other kids my age, I would be in the top 1% in terms of morality and trying to do right. And yet, I was a billion times a billion infinity separate from the holiness of God. It overwhelmed me. And I needed rescue. Thank God for the gospel. So, Isaiah is a man of God on planet Earth. He's a prophet. But when he sees the king, there's no deflection or justification, only penitent confession of the horrific state of human sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why the lips? Have you ever wondered that? Why does he say unclean lips? Because the mouth is where the heart goes public. The heart is where the mouth goes public. For Isaiah, a prophet, the mouth was his calling card. He was a preacher. That was his calling card. Even the very best part of him is ruined before the holiness of God. I think about that every time I preach. Every time that I truly, tonight, every Sunday, every engine room, even in staff devotion, if I'm opening up the Bible, there's a weight that I feel because I know that I will never be worthy, ultimately, in my human sinfulness, to be able to really line up with all the things I'm preaching about. So I am absolutely compelled to fall on my knees and say, God, live your life through me. And so he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. So why don't we break like this? Right? Why does so much of the modern worship feel light, thin, and hollow? And I'm not even talking about, well, it's because we don't sing, they don't sing hymns. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the experience. I'm talking about modern times, not songs or musical paradigms or whatever. I'm talking about what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's because we have insulated ourselves from the holiness of God. We've traded trembling for trendiness. We want goosebumps, but we don't want to fall. And yet true worship does not begin with delight. It begins with awe that leads to brokenness. Remember that. Why don't we worship with brokenness? See, Isaiah's worship at this moment was deep because he saw God as unfiltered as a human being could see. The holiness of God, I want you to hear this. The holiness of God is meant to break us, not to harm us, but to break us in such a way that we are awakened to our desperate need for salvation. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, when we come to that realization, we're like, thank you, Lord, that I know Jesus. I don't want to leave you hanging. Like, I don't want to be the Baptist preacher who's trying to evangelize those who are already saved tonight. Okay? By the way, if you know Christ, you're not ruined. And take a deep breath. Come on, breathe it in and blow it out. You're good. Okay? I don't want to raise up any, for real, I don't want to raise up any of our bad Baptist roots where we always feel like we're condemned and on the verge of going to hell, even though we serve Jesus. Some of that, we grew up under that. And we didn't put all the pieces together in the church, in the Southern Baptist Church, about grace and holiness and all that. So when we start talking about personal holiness, I got to make sure that if you know that if Christ lives in you, he's made you holy. So I don't want you walking out here going, oh man, I don't know if I'm saved. You know, I don't want you to feel like I'm Bailey Smith, and, you know, Bailey Smith, remember him, the great Baptist evangelist. He's the only person that could make the Apostle Paul doubt his own salvation. I mean, I saw people who were literally shipwrecked because, you know, they went years and years wondering if they're really saved because nobody's life measures up except the life of Christ. But when we are in the presence of God, we should break, but what do we do so often in our daily lives as Christians? We lie to protect our own self-image before God. We manipulate with words. We're silent when we should speak. We joke about what God grieves. That's us. I'll never forget, my band and I, we were in Jackson, Mississippi, and we're the great, great friend of mine, and Dr. John Butterfield, who's now at the Church of Brook Hills as executive pastor. And you know, we were making some, like, Jesus juke jokes. Like, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. And I never totally felt comfortable about it. And I'm the leader. But, you know, when you're in a band and you're traveling all the time together, you form your own little, like, cocoon of community. And I'll never forget this. John Butterfield, who's one of the most gracious people, just goes, guys, if the Apostle Paul heard you say that, he would call you out for blasphemy. And see, right there, we hear that, we go, what's the big deal? Because you don't ever marginalize who God is, ever. You don't make Jesus jokes. You don't hand out little tiny things of, I see like in these stores, like little tiny things of Jesus. Literally, honestly, I saw it the other day and I wanted to just knock him off the counter. Because that's, Jesus is this? That's who Jesus is? No, you're being legalistic. No, go into the heaven's throne room right here and tell me that that little thing represents the awesome, almighty, infinite holiness of God. Well, I have one of those and I hand it out to somebody. God loves you, stop doing it. Are you mad at me? I love you, stop doing it. Never marginalize Jesus. And if you ever hear me doing it, please, please spare me from my own foolishness. That's a chance for you to say amen. Good night. The pastor's like, I'm giving you a green light to, like, you know, hold me accountable. No, see, remember this. The wrath that we deserve was absorbed by Christ. But we still live in reverent awe and fear of God. There's a trembling awareness of who he is. And that belongs in the heart of every believer because the Holy Spirit bears witness, yes? He's holy. Never lose that. Because if you lose that, you've lost the gospel. How is the gospel good news if God is not infinitely holy and cannot be in the presence of sin? That's the first step in people understanding their need for Christ. You don't need Jesus so you can have a better life. You need Jesus so that you can be unruined by the horrificness of your sin. Is that hellfire and brimstone preaching? No, that's the true gospel. We can't take that out. God's majesty moves us from being undone to being unleashed. By the way, I'm not condemning anybody who's done it. I'm just like, don't do that anymore. If you want to have a conversation about it, I'll be glad to have it with you. And I'll be loving. One other thing, just to add to more alienation from the pastor to the people. You know, when I saw t-shirts that had Jesus is my homeboy, I was at a camp. The camp pastor was selling those, and I was like, bro, let me just show you Bible. And he justified it and all that. Of course, next time I saw him, he didn't have it anymore, so maybe the conversation worked. But we are not called to sell Jesus as a cheap commodity. And that's what I mean. That's what I mean. And by the way, I shared my own guilt in doing that, in being too flippant about Jesus. He's the name above all names. Lastly, rise and be God's representatives. Right? Rise and be God's representatives. Bow before the majesty of God. That's the first step. Break under the weight of his holiness. But then, rise and be God's representatives. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Listen to this. And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah had fallen apart under the weight of God's holiness. But God had no intention of leaving him there. God had no intention of leaving Isaiah in a state of being ruined. In this holy moment, mercy flows first. Do you see it? One of the seraphim flies to the altar, God's heavenly altar, the original pattern of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were mere shadows. That's the place where atonement was made in the Old Testament, in the temple. And in heaven, there's an altar symbolizing this. But it actually looks like it was really there. So symbolize, I don't know, like we don't know. And then the angel takes a piece of hot coal, retrieves it, not because it's hot, but because it's holy. And he takes it from the fire of sacrifice. He carries this symbol of purification and judgment. It's already been absorbed. He brings the coal not to Isaiah's heart or his mind, but to his lips, the very place of his confessed sinfulness. The moment that the coal touches his lips, the message is thunderous. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Question, what did Isaiah do? Did he make a plea for mercy? Did he climb his way over to the altar to get closer to the altar? What did he do? What did he do? Nothing. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to wipe away your sins. There's no amount of good that you could ever accomplish to take away your treason before God. There's nothing you could do to wash away the filthy stains that have been in your heart, in mine. He did nothing. Nobody does anything to earn their salvation. This is not a magic coal. This is about what the coal represents. In the old covenant, the altar was where the blood was shed. And the offerings were burned as obedience to God's command. And in this heavenly moment, the coal is a symbol. It's a forward-looking signpost to a greater altar, Calvary. The ultimate sacrifice. It's not the coal itself that cleanses. It's the mercy of God rooted in the cross of Christ. And it applied to Isaiah through this prophetic moment in time. And so Isaiah is forgiven not because of a ritual, but because of God's mercy and grace. And in God's grace, God declares Isaiah clean based on substitutionary sacrifice. Remember, Isaiah was putting faith in the future Messiah. We put faith in the Messiah who's already come. That's how people have always been saved. No other way. And then God speaks very quickly after this moment, it appears. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The shift from singular to plural is not a contradiction. It's a glimpse of the triune nature of God. The singular I affirms divine unity. And the plural us hints at divine complexity. One in essence, three distinct personalities. What does that mean? I'm going to leave it at that. Because there's no metaphor that will ever be good enough to explain the Trinity. God is one in essence, but this text echoes the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And the conversation within the Godhead is about sending a messenger. Who's worthy to take God's message? Everybody's got unclean lips, right? And God doesn't command Isaiah. He invites. Who will go for us? And Isaiah, newly forgiven, doesn't hesitate because now he's a man of clean lips. You don't see any bargaining. God didn't ask for his resume. Just one sentence. Here am I, send me. The man who felt unworthy to speak now volunteers to speak for the majestic king of the universe. And he's accepted. That's the power of grace. And now, like Isaiah, hey, we're not just spectators of holiness, but ambassadors of grace. Have you been touched by the coal? I have. All right, we'll do a theology test. How many believe Jesus is Lord? Raise your hand. How many believe the Bible is the infallible word of God? Raise your hand. How many believe Jesus is coming back again? How many of you are holy? Oh, we're getting better. Woo! 1 year. You're holy. You're holy. Not because of what you've done, but what Christ has done in your heart. Read Hebrews chapter 10 real close. You'll never be the same. The majesty of God doesn't paralyze our witness now. It empowers it. I'm going to Uganda, and I'm not like, oh gosh, I hope I get everything right, and I hope I don't mess up. I mean, I'm going, you know, I'm a fat white dude walking down a road. That's not funny, by the way. And when I said fat, it's P-H-A-T, like fat, cool. Judgmental people. And walking down this road in a Muslim community, and we go up, and there's this little hut and trees and people sitting there. It's like, I'm in biblical times here. And we sit down and we start a conversation. There's no fear. There's no, oh my gosh, I hope I get this right. Because I know that it's my privilege to simply recall the goodness and the greatness of Jesus in my life. I didn't have a bunch of cue cards going, hello, my name is Joel. Have you ever heard of substitutionary atonement? No. Why do we do this as Christian witnesses? If you've been touched by the coal and you've been called by God, then go and tell the story. And we don't wait for perfect timing, because we just step into a broken world with the boldness of those who know they've been made clean. And this is not a task for a select few elite Christians. It's a call of every believer. If you've been touched by the coal, you've been entrusted with the message. So I can go wherever the Lord calls me, because I'm no longer a man of unclean lips, but I've been made right before the King. Now I want us to pray. We're going to kind of go through Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 in our prayers. Let me just say, I love the engine room. And it's not about checking a box for me. Is it for you? It's not for me. This is about seeking the Lord while he may be found. I talked to Valerie today, and I was like, you know, I could literally preach 5 times on a Sunday. I wish I could preach every single day. I just know y'all like the church, we go from like, you know, 600 to like 8 in about a month if I did that. But I love preaching the Word of God. I love it. It's never about checking a box. And I talked about, you know, we read the Word of God, but we also have to let the Word of God read us.